Today I want to talk about something different. October is normally what I devote to three messages on stewardship. The good news is there's only going to be two messages this Sunday, this month on stewardship, but I'm not going to tell you which two. Okay, today's one of them. How's that? But I want to take a little bit different approach because too often, and by the way, in case you're wondering, I'm not sick. I'm really not. I'm not. There's something right here, and it's just so I'm under the influence of sugar-free cough drops, thanks to keto, and they seem to be working. I want to take a more comprehensive approach because whenever we talk about stewardship, it seems that we're talking about money. And that's because whenever we talk about stewardship, we're talking about money. But it's not just money. And I really do believe, this is 35 years as a pastor and, gosh, 45 years as a Christian. I really do believe that our giving habits, I believe this through observation, through experience, and through what I read in Scripture. I really do believe that our giving habits are directly linked to our spiritual depth and maturity. And that if you have a desire to be spiritually deep and grow and be mature and really experience this kind of life that you hear sermons, whether it's on the radio or here or someplace else, and you think, man, my Christian life's not like that. I'm going to tell you, as in this culture, as crass as it may sound, it's connected to your giving habits. And that affects everything else. But I want to take a broader approach. A couple of weeks ago, we asked the question, how well do you follow instructions? Some of us better than others. Did you take the quiz? Remember, there's a quiz in your notes. You might find that someplace. How'd you do? Everybody, did you get that? Yeah, okay, good luck with that. I want to ask a similar but even more important question, and that is, are you a promise keeper? Now, there was a Christian men's movement a few years ago known as Promise Keepers. Maybe you're familiar with that, but this is something that it's unfortunate because it sort of became, well, there are Christian men and then there are Christian men who are promise keepers. Listen, part and parcel of being a follower of Christ is being a promise keeper. That's part of what we aspire to be. Now, some people avoid promises altogether. And so they say, well, I'm not a promise keeper because I never make promises. And they'll appeal to where Jesus said, you know, you shouldn't make vows. You should just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Not understanding that that's a promise. What he's just saying is, look, you shouldn't have to sign in blood and offer up your firstborn. When you say yes, it should mean yes. And when you say no, it should mean no. When I think of promises, I think of weddings. Now, I got to tell you, In my professional capacity as a pastor, there are two ceremonies that I participate in. Three if you count child dedications. I love child dedications. Kids are cool. The two big ones in people's lives are weddings and funerals, what we call marrying and burying. Okay, those are the two roles that I come in. And seriously, I prefer burying to marrying. And I'll tell you why. And it's not like you get to choose who you bury. I don't want you. That might be appealing, but because in the face of death, in a funeral, that's when people are asking the serious questions. You know, weddings, people are. It's a good time, and it ought to be. I mean, if you go to a wedding, it feels like a funeral. That's probably a bad sign, right? But weddings, people are, you know, it's like, okay, whatever, let's get to the party. You know, and funerals, people are asking the more serious questions. And I guess part of my frustration in dealing with weddings sometimes, and I don't do many, I've become more picky about the weddings that I take, is because people don't seem to be serious about their vows. Now, I want to share this, and I want to tread lightly because I'm not trying to embarrass or shame anyone who has experienced divorce in their life. A lot of us have. And this is one of the great things about grace, one of the great things about Christianity, and that is grace basically means past is past. And so whatever's in your past, maybe today's the day you need to just let it go. And so I'm not talking about what happened then, but moving forward, The question is about our character. I want to share with you, I actually brought my minister's manual today. I've got several minister's manual. This is my favorite one. I've had it from the first church I pastored. And I just want to share with you the vows as they're the ones that I usually use. I, insert name here, take you, insert name here. Excuse me. To be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death. As God is my witness, I give you my promise. And then, of course, you ask the bride the same thing. Likewise, in the ring ceremony, it says this: I give you this ring as a symbol of my vow, and with all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We make those promises on our wedding day in what we call the covenant of marriage. Have you ever stopped to think that we have a covenant with God? As Christians, we are partners in the new covenant. Those lights are going to flicker. It's going to drive us nuts. It's a disco now. They said they were dimmable. They lied. I mention our covenant with Christ because similar to the vows that we made with our spouse should be our commitment to Christ. Similar to what we say when we exchange wedding rings: with all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. Isn't that what we say to Jesus as we determine to be a follower of Jesus? Likewise, a lot of times weddings include Scripture. What scripture you say? Well, it usually is this one: love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. That's right out of the minister's manual, and it's in the section, excuse me, on weddings. But you know where that scripture is found in the Bible? There is no section in the Bible on weddings. There's a letter in the New Testament written to a church full of people who were selfish and arrogant and rude and just, they weren't very good people, but they were a church. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where Paul says, look, there's a better way to live your life. And here it is: love is patient, love is kind. It goes on with that. Basically, when Paul shares that, he's not talking about, hey, for those of you who are married, this is your passage of Scripture. He's saying, no. Remember what Jesus said? By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you assemble together at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. No, it's that you love one another. That's supposed to be the mark of Christian living. Now, as human beings, we struggle with commitment. It's reflective of our culture. I want to tell you, as we're moving forward, talking about the concept of covenant renewal, let me back up and tell you a story. Have you ever been to a wedding renewal where somebody's renewed their vows? It's interesting. Some people will do that. They'll do it like on their 10-year anniversary. Others, I remember Cliff and Millie Harper. You remember that one? This couple had been married 50-plus years. And it was first wedding renewal I ever did. I'm like, I don't know how to do this. So I had to kind of work through and figure it out. But Cliff and Millie, they had a fascinating story, because this was a couple that when they married, he was not a Christian. In fact, when they married, he was not even a nice guy. I don't know what she saw in him, but she stuck with him for 50 plus years. And he would have told you this. They've since both passed away. In subsequent years, in fact, it was when he was in his 60s, he became a Christian. And it absolutely changed his life, and it absolutely changed his relationship with his wife, and it just changed everything about him. And so that's when they came to me. They didn't say, because it wasn't their 50th. It wasn't some landmark. They just said, you know what, we're different people now, and we want people to know. We want to do this. And So if you've ever participated in a vow renewal ceremony, ever watched that or attended that, it's kind of cool to see couples that do that. So how often should you do that? I've seen couples that do it at 10 years and then they're divorced at 12, so maybe they were kind of, that was kind of like a last-ditch effort. Other couples, maybe they wait till 50 so they can say, okay, I guess it's going to stick, or maybe we're just stuck. Here's an idea. I think we should consider this. I think every year on your anniversary, you should renew your vows. You should look each other in the eye, go through the book, and restate those vows. It's a form of covenant renewal. Now, we'll come back to that concept. Why do we struggle as people with making commitments? Well, there are at least three reasons. Number one, we're feeble. We're just weak. We're human. Oh, we make commitments verbally. We just don't keep them very well. Another reason why we struggle with commitments is because we're stubborn. Bottom line is we don't want to. We feel that we've been wronged, and we are justified in breaking our commitment. Traja, good trade, thank you. And finally, and there are probably more reasons, we struggle keeping commitments because we're flippant. This is, I told you the story earlier of me doing weddings and how I sort of struggle with that. And not that I don't enjoy them, but I can tell you some real horror stories. I mean, I remember one wedding that I did. This was years ago in a town far, far away. Okay, so don't think, if I did your wedding, don't think, man, he's talking about our wedding. No, I'm not. But I could be. Anyway, but it was rather apparent that this was entirely the bride's idea. The whole wedding thing was the bride's idea, and the groom was not particularly interested, but I'm pretty sure somebody in the back of the room had a shotgun. And, you know, so we went through the ceremony, we did the vows, and it was rather clear that he just wasn't that into it, and I'm just like, man, this is serious. Yeah, this should be taken very seriously. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy it. I mean, I would like to think any wedding I've been involved in has been at least as fun as church, you know. And so you should enjoy the process. I mean, if you look back on your wedding day and say, man, that was a sad, sad day, then again, you're doing it wrong. But it should be fun, should be joyous, but it should be serious. And we as our modern culture, we're very flippant. The definition of flippant is frivolously disrespectful, shallow, or lacking in seriousness. Sometimes it just seems that we lack the capacity to be serious. We're joking all the time. I like to joke a lot, but you got to be serious once in a while. Honestly, let you in a little secret. If you can be deeply introspective, thoughtful, and serious, it makes the fun stuff more funny. There's some more depth to your humor. It's not just, you know, Three Stooges, if anybody remembers them, slapstick humor. But it's, man, that's actually funny on a much deeper level. If you live on a deeper level, everything's better. So I'm going to talk to you today about the concept of covenant renewal. This is something that we find throughout the Scripture. Maybe we don't use this word enough around here, because the word covenant, I mean, just the state of Arizona, when I was there, they actually passed a law. They have two different wedding licenses that you can get. You can get the regular wedding license, or you can get what is recognized as a covenant marriage. And that covenant marriage, what it does by law is it makes it's actually harder to get out of. Because, you know, most states, I think all states have no-fault divorce now, but in Arizona, if you've participated in a covenant marriage and you find yourself wanting to divorce, then there's counseling that's required by law. And not just like one session to go and say, that's it, we're done. It's really hard to get out of a covenant marriage, which, you know, is kind of the way it probably ought to be for any marriage in the eyes of God. But again, like I said, if you have to, let the past go. Let's look forward here. But the word covenant, I mean, it just sounds. Doesn't that sound serious? Well, it is. Well, the word covenant is very much a biblical word. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And a covenant is, it's like a contract on steroids. You know, I mean, it's just, it's more, the covenant was always sealed with a sacrifice. In fact, in the Old Testament, and I won't go on to all the details of it, but in the Old Testament, they would sacrifice, usually a bull, to seal the covenant, and then they would cut it in half, and each party to the covenant would walk through the bull. And basically what they were saying is, if I break the covenant, may what happened to this bull happen to me. And that ain't no bull. Sorry, I couldn't resist. But see, now if you understand that on a deeper level, that's really funny. And I'm not making that up. But throughout Scripture, for instance, take your Bible, and we're gonna do a little bit of survey here. Deuteronomy 29. You remember the Ten Commandments? I mean the actual commandments, not just the movie. Gesundheit. The Ten Commandments were the first 10 of 613 laws that God gave to his people through Moses. And at the end of all that process, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the re-giving of the law. It's like, okay, let's go through this one more time. This is as Moses is nearing the end of his life. And you'll read, if you've got a chapter heading in your Bible for chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, it probably says something like renewing the covenant. And I just want to look at verse 22 in there, because Moses reminds them of everything that's going on. Verse 22 says, "Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it." Skip down to verse 24. It says, "All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because the people abandoned the covenant of the Lord." And so we see here, even after this is relatively fresh history to them, you know, God has led them out of Egypt to the verge of the promised land. And it's one last review. That's what the entire book of Deuteronomy is. It's one last review of the law, the covenant. By the way, the word covenant is a direct translation of the word that we most commonly see as testament. You know, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament is from a Latin word, testamentum. But its word means covenant. There are many covenants in the Bible. But the reason why there's that distinction, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, is there's two main ways that God historically has dealt with people. The first is through the law, as the New Testament, New Covenant explains to us, that was to demonstrate to us our sin, that none of us can keep the law. We're all lawbreakers. And what we need is grace, and that's the New Covenant that we live under as followers of Christ, is the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of grace doesn't mean, well, it doesn't matter, you can do whatever you want. There's still a covenant. But then we see, and they go on to the ceremony where they have a covenant, a renewal ceremony. I want to turn to Joshua 24, and we're actually going to read a little bit more out of this passage, but before we get there, I want to refer to Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, and 10, because that's actually a very extensive passage on the renewal of the covenant. And you see, several times throughout the Old Testament, they renew the covenant. What happens in Nehemiah chapters 8, 9, and 10 is, first of all, they review the covenant. The law is actually read out loud. Could you imagine if we did this, Washington, D.C., if they got it? First of all, our law is so ridiculously complicated and there's so much to it. But basically, 613 laws, the first five books of the, well, actually, say, read the book of Leviticus. Hey, and so they read it all. So that was the first stage to the covenant, saying, hey, by the way, the covenant that you said you're part of, this is just to remind you, here's what's in it. The next step in chapter 9 of Nehemiah is where they confess their sin. That is, basically, they said, okay, now that we've heard the law, and as the law was being read, each of them in their hearts was basically checking off, yep, broke that one, yep, broke that one, yep, broke that one. Hey, and so they come together and say, all right, we admit we haven't actually kept this covenant. It's only by God's grace, even in the old covenant, it's only by God's grace that we're here, because now hearing the law read, we recognize that while we thought we were pretty good, yeah, we haven't been that great. And so the next stage of covenant renewal is to confess their sin and repent. And then finally, the third stage is to renew the covenant, to recommit themselves to the covenant. Now, shorter version of that is found in Joshua chapter 24, and that's what I'm going to read a large portion of today. Joshua 24, again, Moses gave them the covenant. Before he died, renewed the covenant. Joshua takes over and leads them in the conquest of the promised land. At the end of the book of Joshua, they are now occupying the promised land. They've taken almost all that God has set aside for them to take. They've had to work for it. God doesn't say, hey, here it is, take it whenever you want. There's some work involved in that. But they've taken it, and now Joshua, near the end of his life, says, hey, let's review this covenant. And so then Joshua chapter 24, and I'm going to start at verse 14, but the first 13 verses Joshua gives them a history lesson. This is something they all knew. It's just a reminder. And this is why history is so important. History of a nation or history of Christianity. And the more we understand the history of Christianity, in particular, leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you know, why Jesus came, when Jesus came, what Jesus did while he was here, why he died, and why he rose again. We remind ourselves of that, and that's why we do in communion. Remember, what are those words in communion? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Each time when we participate in communion, we should recognize that this is a renewal of our covenant. We're once again reviewing, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. I commit to the Lordship of Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus. Throughout Scripture, we see this practice. John Wesley, one of my favorite old dead guys, founder of the Methodist Church, actually back in the 18th century instituted, and anybody here Methodist lately? Okay. Do they still do this? Once a year they have a renewal service. At least John Wesley that developed this renewal of the covenant ceremony. And it became a church service that Methodist churches, some do, some don't, obviously. But that's Wesley. Lots changed since Wesley was there. But anyway, so Joshua reviews the history, how they got to where they are, how a ragtag group of people became God's chosen people, and how God rescued them out of Egypt, and how he's now brought them into the promised land. So, starting at verse 14. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped before the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. No, it's not the phone that's bothering me. You got it? Follow the text here. We're going to get into this. This just struck me. Fear the Lord and throw away the gods your forefathers. What are they even doing with them? The gods your forefathers worshipped way back when, you know, a generation ago in Egypt? I thought we left those in Egypt. Apparently not. You know, all of us have stuff that we bring with us from the past, intentionally or not, right? Anyway, so throw it away. Serve the Lord. Verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Gosh, I love this verse. This was our family verse for many years. We actually had it on a rock in front of our house. Hey, if this is, you know, if this isn't what you want to do, then fine, don't do it. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Oh, not us. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Notice Joshua doesn't say, great, good, we're all in. Look at his response. He says, Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. Wait a minute, we just said we would. Yeah, I don't think you can do it. Because he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, great, we're all in. No, he said, okay, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. And then there's some subsequent information there. I want you to notice, by the way, a little cultural note. Three times Joshua challenges them to follow the Lord. Choose for yourselves this day. Okay, we will. No, I don't think he will. No, really, we will. Are you sure? Okay, we will. This is actually still practiced today in the Middle East. If you, for instance, I remember I had an interaction with a friend of mine who happened to be a Muslim imam. He clearly didn't have a Bonnie in his life to bring him a cup of water when he needed it. He obviously needed a cup of water, and I said, "Can I get you a cup of water?" No, that's okay. Since I knew this, I knew I needed to ask two more times. "Can I get you a cup of water?" No, I'm fine. "Can I get you a cup of water?" "Yes, please, thank you." Because basically the way it's understood, because the interesting thing, being polite and being sincere. Sometimes we say the right thing, but we don't really mean it. And that's Middle Eastern culture. Show me you really mean this. Show me that you're really interested in how. And so Joshua basically uses that with the children of Israel. "Hey, you want to serve the Lord?" "Yes, we do." "I don't think you do." "No, really, we do." "I'm not so sure. Are you really sure that you're going to be?" "Yes, we do." "All right, then, here we go. Let's set up this covenant." Let's review the covenant. I want to review the so what portion of the message is longer than the body here, so we'll go through real quick. What this text demonstrates that covenant with God requires from us. If we want to have a covenant with God, which the Lord himself invites us into in the new covenant, our covenant's different than the old covenant, but it's covenant nonetheless. First, is covenant with God requires unqualified allegiance. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. You can't have it both ways. Romans 12, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Great translation. If we want to have covenant with God, we got to understand it's not, there's no fence. It's in or out, on or off. Doesn't mean we won't fail. And that's the great thing about, there's a great passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy where it talks about how if we're faithless, God remains faithful. It says if we disown him, he'll disown us, but if we're faithful, if we blow it, we're human. God expects that. That's part of the covenant. That's 1 John written to Christians. If we say we have no sin, we're lying. I like John. Let me tell you how I really think. Anyone who says he is without sin is a liar. Either that or you're calling God a liar. That's 1 John chapter 1. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins. Still, covenant with God means we got to make that decision. Choose this day whom you will serve. Second, covenant with God requires intentional service. If your covenant with God, your commitment to Christ, your Christianity, your faith, however you want to describe it, does not involve serving others, then it's something other than the covenant described in this book. Following Jesus, as we talked about last week, involves serving others. When we serve others, we're serving him. And then finally, covenant with God requires, notice what he said there, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Yielded hearts. This is what another one of my favorite old dead guys, John Stott, Christian theologian, written a lot of good books. He said, at some point, you've got to make it personal. You can believe all of the right things about Jesus. You can believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, second person of the Godhead, that that God incarnated, became flesh, dwelt among us. Jesus died an atoning death. 3 days later, rose from the grave. He is Lord of all. You can believe all that and not be saved. You can believe all that. I'd imagine there are people in the world who believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States and they're not even Americans. You can believe something that's true and that doesn't make you one. You know what I mean? At some point, as Stott said, you've got to make it personal. You've got to say, you know what? Count me in. All right, so what? At Crossroads Church, we have a members' covenant. I don't know if we have enough copies for everybody. We should probably do that. Many of you have signed one of these. Some of you haven't. Some of you refuse to. because I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna sign papers. No place in the New Testament does it say I have to. You're right. But I want you to understand where this members covenant comes from. By the way, take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 14. One last passage of scripture. We developed this membership covenant. For those of you who don't know, we are affiliated with a denomination known as the Brethren in Christ. Brethren in Christ is a very small denomination. We actually, in the early and mid-20th century, we were so good in missions. We now have more BIC Christians in Africa than there are in America. I mean, thousands more. So apparently we're better away than at home. You know what I mean? Little sports reference there. I don't know. Again, that's that depth. I hope you appreciate that. Regardless, so we've got this covenant, and where the terms of this covenant come from is from our MDG, not to be confused with that beer, which is MGD. MDG is the Manual of Doctrine and Governance. It basically says this is, as a congregation, as a denomination, these are the important things to us. And so this is, you know, if you're a member of a BIC church, you've signed up for this, whether you signed the paper or not. But here I want to take it a step further, and I'm going to tell you, if you are a follower of Jesus, whether you sign the paper or not, this is the commitment that you're making. This is reflective of what the New Testament teaches. And one of the things I love about our denomination, there are a few things I find irritating, but one of the things I love about our denomination is it's pretty simple. There's not a whole lot of extra stuff. You know, you don't have to go through a whole bunch of saints. You don't have to, you know, even our, you know, cooperative ministries and things like that, we don't have to send money to the denomination. They ask for it, but it's totally up to us how involved we are there. And so there's a certain amount of oversight, but the bottom line is they've boiled following Jesus down to some pretty basic stuff. And this is the three parts of what it really means to follow Jesus. Now, before we get to that, real quickly, I want to go through this passage of Scripture. Jesus tells this story. Luke chapter 14, starting verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Now think about this. I have spent 35 years in ministry trying to increase the crowd. Yeah, that's what we're here for, where Jesus said, go and make disciples, and he meant, yeah, more of them. And so I take very seriously. We want to reach people for Jesus. But I struggle. I don't really struggle. Passages like this kind of wake me up. There are a couple of passages where Jesus saw the crowd and saw it as a problem. It's almost as if, okay, we got a lot of people here. Let's find out who's serious. And so turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That probably ruled out a few of them. Pretty shocking statement. Anyone who does not carry his cross, see, and they understood what this was. This was not, you know, decoration. They understood anybody carrying a cross was on their way to be executed. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say, you won't be a leader in my organization. You can't even be a part of the organization. Then he goes on and explains, so why am I saying this? He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. How much do you need to give up to be a follower of Jesus? Everything. And then he says this, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Look, if you're familiar with the cliche, if not, just bear with us. As Christians, we want to be salty, right? We want to be effective as salt and light. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And Jesus, on more than one occasion, has said, you know, when salt is no longer salty, it's not salt. And so we recognize the importance of remaining salty. How do you do that? I'd say this, through regular covenant renewal. reviewing the commitment that you and me and we have made to Jesus, reminding ourselves of why we're here on earth, why we're here this morning, why we're here in this building, why we're here in small group, why we're here alone in prayer, why we're here reading our Bible, why we're here as followers of Jesus. Remind yourselves regularly. Communion is a great time to renew that covenant. So what? Let's take a look at this covenant. I'll read it to you. It says, we accept the Bible as the Word of God, in which is revealed the way of salvation and the guide for faith and conduct. Part of our covenant, basically, is this. The Bible is our authoritative guide. I was greatly disturbed as I read a prominent pastor who, referring to a portion of Scripture that he did not like, dismissed it by saying this: I think Paul made a mistake there. Dude, no, I think you made a mistake there. You may not like what Paul's saying, and to be fair, there's some stuff that well, not just Paul, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible. I mean, that kind of like hate your mother, father, brother, sister, children, even your own self, that's kind of hard. I think Jesus was wrong there. No. I think we need to look at, all right, what's he really saying there? Because you know Jesus doesn't want us to hate people, let alone, you know, our family. The Bible makes it very clear, if you don't care for your family, the Bible says you're worse than an unbeliever. So there must be a deeper meaning here. But you can't just dismiss it with, well, I think Paul made a mistake here. There's a theological term for that. It's baloney. It's just not so. We take the Bible seriously. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Literally, God breathed. And it's useful for correcting, teaching, training. You know, everything that the man or woman of God needs is in the Word. It's interesting. You go on to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it talks about how, but the time will come when people won't put up with sound doctrine. Start with the Word, end with the Word. As followers of Jesus, we're committed to the authority of the Bible. Certainly understood in context, but that's not an excuse. We need to be serious about it. Second, we witness to a personal experience of God's saving grace in our hearts and express desire and purpose to live a holy life apart from sin and separated unto Christ. What does that mean? It means that we each have, as Stott said, made it personal. We each are personally committed to following Jesus. Matthew 4:19, Jesus said to his earliest followers, would-be followers at that point, come and follow me. He didn't say, hey, look at this great thing I've done. Isn't that cool? He said, come and follow me. In fact, he even took it a step further. These guys at this point, he's talking to a bunch of fishermen. Fishermen were just slightly above shepherds in that day's culture. They were relatively low on the social status ladder. And Jesus makes them an unusual offer that I don't think we fully appreciate. He said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Here's why I say we don't fully appreciate that. What he's not saying is, come and follow me and I'll take you away from all this fish stuff. He says, come and follow me and you're still going to be a fisherman. It may not dramatically change your status in the eyes of the world, but you'll be fishers of men. Our covenant that we join in together, and I guess this is, well, let's get to the next point. This is the long paragraph. We covenant as a member of the Brethren of Christ Church to be loyal to this congregation, to consent to instruction in Bible doctrine, to support and sustain the services of the congregation by our regular attendance and prayers, to contribute to the program of the church as the Lord prospers me/us, and to foster a spirit of Christian fellowship and oneness with the church. I would like to believe that every point I've made today is important. But I honestly believe that the most important point is this one, and that is my commitment, my involvement in this covenant includes us. This is, we have so individualized our Christian faith, especially in America, and God bless America. I mean, I love America, don't get me wrong, and if you don't know me, then that's why I'm telling you this, but most of you who know me know better. But, you know, rugged individualism which is a great thing for building the country, is not Christianity. We are the body of Christ. And almost all of the yous, Y-O-U, in the New Testament are plural yous. A lot of people, let me give you a good example. Man, I got to wrap up here. You know, a lot of people use that passage of Scripture that says, don't harm the temple. You know, your body is the temple. And so they say that's why you shouldn't smoke or drink or chew or, eat fatty foods or whatever. There's an element of truth in that. But that's not talking about your body or your body. It's talking about the body. Hey, and how we're not supposed to defile the body. It's in the context of 1 Corinthians. Hey, and so, yeah, smoking, drinking, all that other kind of stuff. Yeah, that's an issue, I suppose, but it's really not what that's about. We have to understand that as followers of Christ, we are inevitable. It's just like when Kim and I got married 165 years ago. It's been a great 165 years, Jim. But when we got married, nobody told me this, but I figured it out. I didn't just marry her, I married her family. And she married my family. She definitely got the short end on that stick, by the way. So, but one of the biggest problems that married couples run into is in-laws or outlaws or but the reality is you marry into a family. Hey, and people who understand that have a much higher success rate in marriage. Oh, it doesn't necessarily mean they're happily married. That's a different issue. But they have a much higher success rate in marriage. But listen, you need to understand that when you marry into Christ, it's not just Jesus and me. It's Jesus and we. We are followers of Christ. You know, there's preachers have said for years, and this is true. I want to go to Colossians 3, and I'll close with this passage since we've gone over time today. Have you ever heard a preacher say something like this? You know, if you were the only person on earth, God would send Jesus to die for you. I want you to know that's actually a true statement. If you were the only person on earth, God would send Jesus to die for you, to redeem you. Here's the kicker. You're not the only person on earth. And while God loves you so much that if you were, Jesus would still die for you, you're not. And Jesus didn't die just for you. He died for the sins of the whole world. And those who respond to the call of Christ are wedded into the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, it is like a family. How many of you love your relatives? How many of you can't stand your relatives? How many of you love relatives you can't stand? Church ain't so different, folks. But here we are. Colossians 3, just a couple of verses. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Isn't that what we want? We're interpreting this personally, but it's your hearts. Because, you know, it's not only not fair, it's not right that, you got peace, but I don't care if anybody else has it. That's not it. No, this is a plural. Peace in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. You want to experience the peace of God in your heart? You can't do it alone. Unless you're willing to forgive as He has forgiven you, unless you're willing to extend grace as He has extended grace to you and others have extended grace to you, the key to experiencing the peace of Christ is in the one another's. And understanding that we have a covenant, not just Jesus and me, but Jesus and we. We covenant together. Hey, and so when it comes to, you might say, how did we get to this? I thought October was stewardship month. If I'd have remembered, I wouldn't have been here because I knew you were going to talk about money. Oh, that's it. It's not just about money, but all that we have, all that we are, all that I am, all that I have, I honor you. Is that what we're doing as followers of Jesus? Does it extend to our bank account? Does it extend to our neighborhood? Does it extend to our workplace? With all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. Let's stand together and we'll pray. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus, but I hope you are. Why should you be a follower of Jesus? Because you're a sinner like the rest of us and you need a Savior like all of us. If you can reach that conclusion in your life, that's all it takes to start, man. Just, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may our hearts be open to your Spirit and your Word and what you have for us today. Lord, I suspect you want to give us so much, but we haven't. We're still hanging on to what you've already given us. Lord, we got to recognize that you've given us stuff that we're supposed to give. Your grace is not just for us, but it's to flow through us. And so, Lord, if there's anybody here, like we say every week, Lord, and I never tire of it, Lord, if anybody here that's not a follower of Jesus, I pray that right now in their heart, in their soul, they won't just say, hey, I like this church. Hey, I like that song. Hey, I like that message. They'll hear you calling them. And as they walk out of this building, as they drive home, wherever they go, they just won't be able to escape your voice. And Lord, for the rest of us, may we be open to that constant renewal of the covenant that we have with you in Jesus' name.